Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians. We'll look at a number of verses, but we'll kind of start in chapter 4. We're doing a little bit of a follow-up mini-series to the study we've recently completed in the book of Acts. And that's why we find ourselves in Ephesians, and I'll explain in a moment. We're going to talk today about waiting. Don't you love waiting? It always seems like our line at the grocery store goes the slowest. Happens to everybody. I don't know how that can always be, but our line always goes the slowest. You go to the mechanic, you go to the doctor, and it seems like everybody else's problem is just a little bit more important than yours. And so you wait in a waiting room many times, and you sit there. And what do you do in a waiting room? Wait. You flip through a magazine dating back to the Reagan administration or something, you know. Maybe you're more current. You're going through the news feed on your Facebook for the third time today. But basically, you aren't thinking of being productive. You're just like, you're killing time because you're just waiting. Have you felt sometimes like you're in God's waiting room where there is something you're waiting to have fixed? There's something that's kind of ongoing, it's not right, and you just wait. And sometimes the wait goes on into years. And if you're looking back at a season like that, you can kind of go, man, what happened during all that time? Because it's possible even that we kind of check out of the things that would be important. We're just kind of just doing the essentials, just kind of grinding it out. What do you do when you're in God's waiting room with something unresolved? Do we kill time, or is there a better answer? The Apostle Paul used a phrase about time in the book of Ephesians. Somebody know what it is? Instead of killing time, we're supposed to what? Redeem the time. You heard that phrase? You can look at chapter 5, or I'll have this one on the screen for you. What he said was, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity. That's actually the phrase that some Bible translations say, redeeming the time. That's what it literally says. Is it's like you need to buy the time. Time is money, kind of a picture where, you know, you got to use the time. And then he says, because the days are evil. Why does he say because the days are evil? Because what we tend to do is, if the days are evil, the times are hard, that's when we tend to just hover in neutral, kind of a thing, kind of like we're waiting. But Paul actually said, you know what? When you're waiting for something to be resolved, redeem the time, because you are in a unique situation that God can do stuff He can do no other time, I think. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in jail. That's why we want to look at Ephesians. Today we're going to be looking at Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So if you can, you know, they're back to back. So we're going to flip around between those three books, but there's not a lot of outside of that. So you can find it. But he wrote these three books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, from prison, along with Philemon. So as we came to the end of the book of Acts, Luke wrote that Paul was in prison in Rome, it says, for 2 years. If Luke knew when it ended, he wrote after it ended. And in fact, that's what we've discovered, is there is more to the story of the New Testament church than we find in our study of Acts. So I want us to just get a little bit of a preview. Paul is in Rome, but think about it geographically. And he writes to churches in Ephesus, Colossae, and Philippi. And those three cities receive letters. This is what Paul did. This is part of what Paul did when he was in God's waiting room. Because if there ever was a wait and see phase of Paul's life, it was when he was under Roman imprisonment. And in fact, if you remember, he was arrested in Jerusalem, and then along the coast there, we don't have it on the map here, was Caesarea. 2 years in prison then. Then he was a prisoner on that journey to Rome where there was a shipwreck. 2 more years. He had this season 4 or 5 years long when he was in custody. think of the change that was in his life. He's a guy who had traveled all this area with all this freedom and starting churches and all that kind of stuff. And suddenly, boom, he's just sitting there. What did he do? Well, he, among other things, wrote these four very important letters. So his letters, what we call the prison epistles, are Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and then Philemon is written to an individual who lived in Colossae. So he sends a letter. One trip actually took care of three of those letters. They were delivered, and another one brought the letter to Philippi. That's the geography. Here's the chronology that we've studied in Acts. The church begins, Acts 2, Paul is saved. He makes all these trips around everywhere. He writes these letters. And then after the book of Acts, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus reveal that there are some things that took place after. We're going to look at those a few weeks from now as well. But today our focus is on these 2 years he was in prison in Rome and wrote these four letters. So that's a little bit of the background. Here's where we're going with the principles about God's waiting room. One is, this is the most, I really kind of think these are like priorities. You've got to kind of do these in order. The first thing when you find yourself in God's waiting room is to ask yourself, how can I keep growing with God? What is really God doing in my life during this time? Then we're going to see that we need to keep serving God. It's not a time that we can cancel serving other people. Our circumstances might mean we serve different people, serve God in different ways, but we're still serving. We need to keep relating to people, not isolate, not hide, not avoid. And then we need to keep looking to the future, even though in some ways our life is on hold. So let's see how this develops. First of all, looking at the issue of growing with God during this time. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." I'm actually only wanting to focus on what he calls himself. He calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Interesting way of saying it. He didn't see himself as the recipient of Jewish injustice. They're the ones that were bringing the case against him. He didn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. He saw himself as a prisoner of God, which tells us that he viewed his circumstances as being exactly what God had for him right then. Our waiting situation is not a waiting situation because God goes, oops. It's not an unresolved issue because God needs time to think this through about what he's going to do. And so Paul didn't assume that the 4 or 5 years he had been in custody were a problem with God, but simply an adjustment that he has to make. It's interesting when he began the book of Ephesians, writing, by the way, to a group that he probably knew better than any other because he spent over 2 years actually on the ground in Ephesus. He began the book of Ephesians, some of you know, maybe you're in Pastor Jim's study, which I hear is going really well on Tuesday nights, about the book starts with a perspective of time that in a sense solves everything. He says, God chose us from the foundation of the world. So before there was time, God already knew our name and he knew how we would be saved. And then verse 14, so having believed, here we are, we're saved. So Paul is thinking of God's big, big picture. He's called me, thought about me, saved me, brought the right people to my life so I would be saved. And so with that kind of a mindset, then this period of 4 or 5 years in his life where suddenly he's chained instead of free, he says, okay, this must be God's plan for me too. So I'm a prisoner of the Lord. So he has a perspective. I'm God's unemployed. I'm God's hurting parent. I'm God's patient. You know, I'm God's. So that what we're going through, what is unresolved, is meant to deepen my identity as the child of God, and that my problem or my waiting issue is not my identity. My identity is in Christ, and now my problem is God's problem. And we walk together in this problem, which is why we need to ask ourselves, what is God doing in me during this waiting room time? So don't kill the time, redeem it. asking, first of all, what is God doing in my life? Chapter 6 of Ephesians, I think this gives us a new perspective on this section we call spiritual warfare. 6 verse 10 of Ephesians, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Paul is thinking, I'm here in prison, and I understand what's going on. Satan's against me, but God is for me. Our struggle, he says, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood. It's not a people thing, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul says, this piece of my life where I am imprisoned and I can't do what I think I should be doing, the circumstances around me are not what I think they should be, what's really going on is a spiritual battle, and it's Satan that's against me and it's God that's for me. Wouldn't it be terrible if we had that turned around in our mind, that we somehow thought that the reason we're going through this elongated, difficult period of time was because God is against us? And yet, how many times as Christians is that our temptation? We go, oh, God's against me somehow. That's the problem. Paul says, absolutely not. God is for you. It's a matter of us sometimes submitting to what God is doing in us. But there's a spiritual battle that is going on. Paul understood that. God was for him. Don't blame the doctor for the illness, is what he's saying. So, think of what God's provided you instead, verse 13. So put on the full armor of God. We can't study the armor today, but basically it boils down to our defense that we cling to, like Paul sitting in prison writing this, is that I have a relationship with God. Because everything in that armor is either about some truth that God is giving us or some way that we are praying and expressing ourselves to Him. So Him talking to us talking to Him, that's communication. Communication is relationship. Our real defense, our real focus in spiritual battle. So Paul is writing this, chained to a guard. He says, it's my relationship with God. That is the first issue that's going on at this point in my life. Flip ahead to Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1, verse 24. Keeping in mind, everything we read today is written from prison. Chapter 1, verse 24, he says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. He sees his prison time being for their benefit. And I fill up in my flesh, my body, what I'm suffering, what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. It can seem a little bit confusing. He's talking about his suffering along with Christ's suffering. He's not saying that somehow what Christ suffered on the cross was inadequate or incomplete in what it accomplished. No, when Jesus said it's finished, it was finished. All the debt of sin was paid. But he is saying that Christ continues to suffer when we suffer. His suffering, Paul saw, and Christ's suffering were so linked that Christ suffers when we suffer. And if you remember Paul's own experience on the road to Damascus when we were in Acts chapter 9, Jesus appeared and spoke to Paul on the Damascus road, remember? And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Jesus took it personally. Saul was probably thinking, I wasn't persecuting you, I was persecuting people who followed you. Jesus says you can't separate that. When somebody persecutes a Christian, Christ is being persecuted. So if we are suffering, if you will, and we see it as being part of God's plan for us right now, then Christ suffers indeed with us. I think it can help change our perspective. No wonder I have this opportunity to redeem the time and grow in my relationship with God, because I am experiencing this with Christ Himself. But just as we suffer with Christ, now to Philippians again, chapter 4, verse 4, just as we suffer with Christ, we also can rejoice with Him. A classic passage, we say it, we need it so often. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice how? In the Lord. Rejoice, Paul says, not because I like chains, not because I like this waiting period in my life, but rejoice because I have a relationship with the Lord, referring to Christ. And so he was going to take full advantage of, he didn't love chains or uncertainty. He loved the presence of the Lord. And he somehow knew, I think, what we grudgingly, if we're walking with Christ, discover, and that is that we only grow close to the Lord through difficult things. I was reading this week in Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 is one of the few Proverbs not written by Solomon, written by a guy named Agur, A-G-U-R. He's writing about money, basically. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Solomon, in a way, couldn't have written this. He was the richest man alive. The name Agur actually means hireling or hired hand. Very likely he's more of a common guy in terms of economics. And he says, "You know, I like it this way, lest I have too much and then I go, 'God, I don't need you.'" Just one area of our life where we realize that we need to have some need so that we need God. And how much is that a description of what God so often does, I guess, in his waiting room? We're growing our relationship with him. Keep growing with God, but then keep serving God. Even though we'll have to adapt it to our unique circumstances. So whatever, you know, however this waiting thing goes, keep serving him. Philippians 1. While you turn there, take a look at what Peter said. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and what?" What should we be doing? Continue doing good. Just continue. Find a way to continue doing good. And Peter was writing to people, to suffering Christians around the empire too. So continue to do good. It's not a time to say, "Oh, I'm on the shelf. God can't use me." So while Paul was in prison, we get some hints at what he was doing. Philippians 1:3, "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel until now." I suppose if I was chained and imprisoned, I would have more time to pray. A lot less excuses why I couldn't. And so we find Philippians and Colossians. Paul says, I've been praying. And I really think he spent time praying. We looked last week at verses 12, 13, 14. He said, "I want you to realize how, you know, my situation has turned out to advance the gospel, because after all, I had these guards, and I realized these guards that are chained to me and on rotation going back and forth." He said, "I realized that's my new mission field." Okay? And so he says, the gospel has gotten to be known throughout the palace guard because they're all taking their turns with me. Keep ministering in the ways you can. Just stay engaged, but it'll be different. Why is it that when life seems to be on hold for some difficult reason, we often pull away from service? I think a couple things happen all at once, and it's exactly the opposite of what Paul says we need to do. We pull away a bit from God, doubting him. We pull away from people. We pull away from ministry. Because maybe a sense of shame, maybe we know human nature and other believers too well, because maybe we've even done it ourselves. You see somebody going through a hard time and we kind of like blame them. Like, well, obviously, you know, that might be because Paul experienced that. The very next verses in chapter 1, he said, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry." So Paul is stuck in prison. He can't go out and preach. He says, "So now there are some who are preaching out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill." So he says, what I can't be doing now, what I want to be doing, others are doing, and some are doing it with bad motives and some are doing it with good motives. He describes the good motives in verse 16, but look at verse 17. "The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, and even worse than that, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." Somehow, it seems that people in the body of Christ who preached the gospel did so during this phase of Paul's life out of spite. Is that possible? They were actually envious of him? I mean, actually, you know, Paul. Everybody talks about Paul. Well, now he's not in the limelight, okay? And he's maybe got something that he deserved. He's stuck there. So now it's my turn to be in the limelight. I got selfish ambition, why I want to be out there. And in fact, somehow they were putting him down or criticizing him or blaming him. Boy, that would put you down, right? What was Paul's attitude? Verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Really? So, Paul, you're saying there's people doing what you used to do with bad motives, and they don't like you, and in fact, they blame you for the trouble you're in. And you're rejoicing because you realize God can do it without you. That's how committed he was to serving God. It's because he realized God doesn't need me to do what God needs to do, because he's God, remember? We learned that last week. I'm not God, he is God. So I don't have to worry about God getting done what he wants to get done. He kept on serving, though, in spite of that. Served those he was with, and he had this great ministry. Now look at chapter 1, verse 6 here in Philippians. Paul continued to be an encouragement. That's why he wrote the letters. But I love this classic statement in verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He says, I know you guys are going to be okay. I'm stuck in prison, don't know how long, don't know if I'm going to get out, but I know you're going to be okay because Christ is at work in you. Do we have the foresight to tell the people that we are somehow responsible for spiritually? You're in a spiritual leadership position, you're a parent, you're a teacher, whatever it might be. Do we have the awareness of what really will motivate people to continue to walk with God? It's by recognizing what God's already been doing in their life and expressing your confidence, not so much in them, but in God working in them, and there's a difference. It does not motivate you and me if someone just tells us how bad we are, but if they recognize what God's doing in our life, that's motivating. And that's how Paul encouraged others as well. So you have to tell people. You can't just see it. You got to say it. I see God at work in your life. I think God's going to use this thing in your life. I really think God's at work in you. I've seen God work in your past. I think he's going to keep working in you. So he kept growing personally with God, and he continued to serve God, and he continued to stay relating to and connected to people. Still here in Philippians 1. Why did he thank God for them? Verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all since I have you in my heart. You are like a piece of me. He saw himself as part of the body of Christ. You know how certain people you know the best in the body of Christ, they hurt, you hurt. Paul says, you and me, we're like that. So he's expressing his affection for them. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He says, I love you. And he didn't just think it. Again, he said it. Hard circumstances, over a period of time especially, deplete us emotionally. Good relationships, on the other hand, refresh us emotionally. I mean, it just does. Have you ever had that experience where, you know, you're just kind of like, just down, number of situations or whatever, and you got something up in the evening you're supposed to go to and be with people. Do you feel like going? No. So a tendency is, I'm just not up to it. But if you go, have you ever noticed that there are friends, people you love and appreciate, how they have, by being in their presence, there's an opportunity that God can transform your motive. Your mood. He changes the way you feel. Actually, the emotional part of you is transformed because you are with good people. Paul says, I've got to stay engaged in people. As tempting as it would be to just be in the pity party, he says, no, I can't do that. And so somehow as you go someplace and you love people, they love you back. You talk to people, something changes. I just wonder if sometimes you can almost imagine God rolling His eyes at someone suffering, you could say, is sitting there going, "Oh God, please encourage me," and then stays home from anything that would be fellowship. And God goes, "Hey, I designed a church for this, you know? I designed there to be other people in the body of Christ. So don't sit there all alone and pray for encouragement and not go out to the kinds of people who would be a part of that for you. Stay connected." Paul stayed connected, expressed his love. And what I also see, just kind of, you know, reading through, I found it refreshing to read through, kind of scan through these four books that he wrote in prison, thinking about prison and just going, what is about the circumstances that is unique, considering where he is when he writes? And what one thing I noticed is how many people's names came up. Personal names of people, in many cases, that we hardly know at all. So I just want to kind of give you a sampling. This isn't quite a complete list, but a number of the people that he was connected to. And by the way, I think the reason so many people came to help him in prison was because he had always been serving and helping them. So it's one of those things where if you don't stay connected to the body of Christ in good times, it's kind of hard for anybody to help you when you're having the hard times. You need the connections. But Paul had them. Epaphroditus from Philippi. He wrote to the Philippians, "I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, who you sent to take care of my needs." So the Philippian church cared so much for Paul, they said, "We're going to send you one of our best guys to come and encourage you." And the way he would do that, if you just jump to this last passage, "I've received full payment, even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." See, when Paul's in house arrest, he has to rent the house. The government didn't take care of that. And he had to pay for his own food and that kind of thing. And so people took care of him during this time. Epaphroditus from Philippi was one of those. Picking it up in verse 26 now. "For he," Epaphroditus, "longs for all of you in Philippi and is distressed because you heard he was ill." I mean, I would be distressed because I was ill. He was distressed because people were worried about him while he was ill. He's that selfless kind of guy. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Because Paul says, man, that'd been pulling the rug out from me as well. "He almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you couldn't give me, because I'm here, you're there, we couldn't help each other, except that you sent him to me." He had a connection with Epaphroditus that helped him. And then there was Epaphras. These are not actual photos as far as I know, just stole them and named them. But Epaphras, a prayer warrior and church planter from Colossae. He writes to the Colossians, "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis," which are cities close to Colossae. So he says, "You sent me another, you guys also sent me one of your best men. You sent Epaphras. And I just want you to know, he's working hard while he's here. He's not just on vacation in metropolitan Rome. He's here and he is wrestling in prayer for you even while he's helping me." I'm kind of convicted by that phrase, wrestling in prayer. I wonder how many times my prayer could be called wrestling instead of just touching the high points. But I do know the times that I might have considered it wrestling in prayer. It's when there's something I'm concerned about enough, or something that is a long enough, hard enough time. Don't you find that's when you begin to wrestle in prayer? So he was that kind of a guy. And who was he? Paul said, "You learned it, the gospel, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Colossae was one of the few churches that Paul did not start personally. He'd never been there. He tells us that other places in Colossians. Instead, probably while he was in Ephesus, Epaphras came and learned the gospel, got trained under Paul, and then he started the church. Paul stayed connected with people. Then a guy named Tychicus. He was the letter carrier. He brought three of the four letters, the Ephesians and Colossians letters, as well as Philemon to the individual in Colossae. And so Paul writes to them, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you, writing almost the exact same thing to Colossians at the same time. He says, so I'm sending Tychicus. He's going to bring these letters that are for the church and for Open Door Bible Church someday, 2013. And so Paul had no idea how important these letters were going to be, I don't think. But besides that, Tychicus is going to come and he's going to give you news about me. We'll get an update and you can be encouraged by that. There were more people. There were just a whole list of names. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, Timothy, Jesus, who's called Justice. This team, these connections were so important. Again, that's the reason he stayed encouraged. It's because he stayed connected. He had serious stuff happening. He was waiting on his accusers to get there from Jerusalem. So far in this whole ordeal, the Jews were going for the death sentence. He had appealed to Caesar. That's what got Paul to Rome. But his accusers were supposed to come from Jerusalem. Probably wondered, how about, are they coming this week, next week? Will they be successful? Will I live? Will I die? Meanwhile, though, he just keeps connected with God, serving the purposes of God in ministry, and connected to people. Again, it's our temptation when things are hard is to pull away, to hide. But if we pray for others, others pray for us. If we encourage others, others encourage us. If we serve others, others end up serving us. If we crawl into a hole, we're just in a hole. That's where we are. And God wants us to be a part of the body at all times. What do you do in God's waiting room? Keep growing, keep serving, keep relating, and keep looking to the future. In fact, this all builds. You know, the relationship with God, the service for God, and that gets you connected to people. And then you begin to see maybe what God might do in the future as well. Philippians 1, verse 19. Picking up from verse 18, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. What do you mean by deliverance? He means getting out of jail. I don't think God revealed this by an angel or a vision to Paul. I think Paul's just saying, you know what? I don't think I'm going to stay here. He'd been praying and sensing that God might deliver him. But he didn't know for sure, and we'll see later on that he didn't really know for sure. But he's expecting God to do a good thing. Chapter 2, verse 24. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. I'm coming to Philippi as soon as they let me out. He wrote to Philemon in Colossae, verse 22, one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. So he's even given instructions. I expect to get there, Philemon, so have your room ready. Positive thinking isn't the answer to everything, like sometimes people say. But it sure beats negative thinking, doesn't it? To expect God to do something good, that would be a biblical thought. I don't know what your tendency is. If you hear a noise in the car, do you assume it's the transmission going out? I bought a couple, so I know it does happen. It could just be, you know, something flapping down there that just needs to be tightened. I mean, who knows? Maybe it'll be something good. But the point is that Paul expected something good, even if it was the transmission, so to speak. And we know that because, go back now to chapter 1, verse 20, where he said, I expect to be delivered. I eagerly expect, verse 20, and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, I could die. But then my prayer is that Christ would be exalted even in my death. For to me, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. There is no downside scenario to Paul. If he lives, he's going to explain, then I'll keep serving Christ. If I die, then he didn't need me. Verse 22, if I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. He's pondering. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. He understood something about heaven that I don't think we think clearly enough about. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So he was so ministry-minded, he says, no, but you guys need me. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and will continue with... But he didn't know for sure. Likewise, chapter 2:17. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering, which is a picture of death, on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. So he anticipated the future, hopefully expecting God, yeah, you're probably going to deliver me from this situation. But on the other hand, he says, I know you guys will be fine. The work of God in your life will continue, even if I'm out of the picture. I think the only way we can be truly positive and hopeful about the future is if we understand that the greatest goal God has for us cannot be disturbed by death. That we're not needed for this. If my goal is for something of my own success, then if I get sick and die, then okay, I'm no longer successful at it. If my goals are for what other people think of me, well, they can't think of me anymore. I'm not active. I'm not doing anything that they can appreciate or applaud me for. But if my goals are that my children and grandchildren will walk with Christ, if my goals are that the people I have had any influence on in Open Door Bible Church will continue to grow with Christ, those goals need not be disturbed by my death at all. Because that's up to God. God can do all those things without me. And He can even continue to use me or something somebody learned or whatever, because that's the way the body of Christ works. Paul's not with us anymore. We're doing pretty good. We're growing spiritually without Paul. Do we have the right goals that could not be disturbed even by death? Recently I was reading about a frank personal conversation that former President Bill Clinton was having. And he was saying, he was bemoaning how, he said, it used to be that I was always the youngest everything, youngest governor, youngest president, those kind of things. He says, and now I find, he says, that many times I'm the oldest man in the room. And he just was kind of, you know, bemoaning the aging thing. And it made me think, along with what Paul has said here, will aging depress me? I understand why it could. Because I think I'll struggle because if I'm no longer doing what I do now that gives my life purpose, and then I won't be doing it, then I got to make some adjustments in my thinking. But to the degree my thinking was, like we just said, that people grow in Christ, they don't really need me for that because God fills in with others. He's really good at that. I can imagine struggling with limitations, reduced strength, health problems. I can really imagine struggling not being able to enjoy or do certain things, but were those really my goals or not? Because if the real goals can't be interrupted by those things. And Paul talked about those kind of things a number of times. 2 Corinthians 5 talked about how the tent that we have in our body is going to be taken care of, but we'll get a better one. And so that's why Paul could have this either way kind of philosophy. I'm good with the future. Either way. Paul didn't see himself as killing time. He didn't view these years as wasted time. He saw it as redeeming the time, even though he didn't know what was going to take place. I want to share a quote from Oswald Chambers, who wrote a devotional that somehow I don't think ever gets old. But he wrote a little one on the graciousness of uncertainty. He said, naturally, we are inclined to be so mathematical and calculating that we look upon uncertainty as a bad thing, right? We fear uncertainty. But that's not the nature of spiritual life. He said, gracious uncertainty is the mark of a spiritual life. That is, gracious uncertainty is seeing that God is graciously doing something in that uncertainty. We're uncertain of the next step, but we are certain of God. So immediately we abandon to God when these uncertainties come, and we do the duty that lies nearest, like Peter had said. Just continue doing good. He packs our lives with surprises all the time. We might have written it saying, he packs our life with trials all the time. But see, this mindset of Paul and Oswald Chambers is he's got surprises. They just come sometimes packed in pain, right? But he has surprises because we do believe God works all things for good. Spiritual life is the life of a child. Just put yourself in a... Talk about a birthday with a kid. Talk about Christmas with a kid. It's anticipation, right? When we are rightly related to God, life is full of spontaneous, joyful uncertainty and expectancy. Have we somehow trained ourselves through hard times to expect the worst of God or to expect the best of God? So we talked about a waiting room. I understand that waiting rooms have a somewhat negative connotation. Because you go to a waiting room in a hospital and you're thinking somebody's sick, you care about somebody, just going to work out. I mean, just sending our kids off to anesthesia for a surgery or whatever, and kind of like, oh, what could happen? You know, I'm not in control. Wouldn't that be terrible? They come out okay. But so we kind of get used to the waiting room thing being a negative thing, but there is a certain area of the hospital where waiting rooms are different. Which area is that? Yeah, birth, nursery, maternity. Yeah. Entirely kind of different mood of the waiting room. Because you expect something new and good. Oh yeah, just some concern. Yeah, hope they're healthy, you know, just so they're healthy. But there's this expectancy. Somehow I think that's how Paul saw those waiting times. Wonder what God's doing now. And if we could begin to see these waiting sections of our life where there are unresolved issues being that God is saying, just wait, wait for it, wait for it. But it's going to be good, but just wait for it. But what do we do in the meantime? Focus on God and our relationship. Focus on serving. Stay connected to people. Then to even joyfully anticipate the future. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are guilty and we confess our negative view of your plan so often and for so long. Help us in our own unique maybe personalities, our circumstances that maybe nobody understands, to refocus on you and your goodness, and then to engage in re-engage perhaps in faithful service and connection to people and transparency, prayer for others instead of focus on self, service for others instead of serving or expecting service of others. And Lord, help us to then trust your goodness in doing what is right, even as we seek to follow you in doing what is right. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.